Good morning. Good morning. You are very, very welcome to church this morning on this Easter Sunday. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here. It's a real pleasure to welcome you this morning. It's really wonderful to see many guests with us as well. Partly because of this big hole in the ground that we have here. There's going to be some baptisms this morning, which we're really excited about that, to baptise Reuben and Roland. More of that in a moment. You join us on this Easter Sunday, along with many, many churches and believers around the world, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as often is traditional, we declare that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah, exactly. On Good Friday, we worked through the story of Jesus' last hours before the cross. We're working through John's Gospel. And we left it with Jesus in the tomb. And we're going to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 20, to pick up the story on this Easter morning before we pray and sing together. John writes this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get it." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had said that he had said these things to her. Father God, thank you for these words, that at the resurrection there is hope. There is the vindication of all that Jesus has said that he has done in bringing salvation for those who believe. Thank you for this message, for this truth. We pray that we would be able to dwell on it, not only today, but in these days and the weeks to come. We praise you, our Father, that at the resurrection of Jesus, he has created a new family, that those who believe can come to you as Father. We give you great praise. Please, would Jesus be our joy and our delight this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. We are going to come to baptize two young men in just a moment. But what is baptism? Some of you will have been baptized. You will know exactly what it is. Some of you may never have really been in church before and wondering what on earth this weird thing is that's going on. There are many things, actually, that are going on. And to just to introduce where we're going to go and what we're thinking about, I'm going to pick up the story again from John's Gospel. A little while after Jesus was risen, he appeared to his disciples. And you may know the story of Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas, which is a bit of a shame because he ends up believing. So poor Thomas, it gets called Doubting Thomas. But Jesus appears to his disciples and Thomas isn't there. And Thomas says, look, I'm only going to believe if I get to see Jesus as well. And Jesus is very kind. And when Thomas is there, he does appear. And in John's Gospel, John writes this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that is all of us here who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus. That's true for Reuben and Roland, who have believed even though we don't have Jesus in the room with us. And did you hear what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. It's not just a belief that Jesus was maybe some figure in history. Maybe he's a kind of spiritual good guy. I'll believe in him. Why not? It's actually to say that Jesus is Lord. And we say that, like Thomas, because Jesus is alive. To be Lord, Jesus has to live. If he's not alive, he's not Lord. No one dead can be our Lord or the Lord of the universe. Jesus has to live, and he does. And that is a gift of grace that God gives us. See, no one here has convinced Reuben and Roland that Jesus is their Lord. Only Jesus has done that. He's convinced them. And so what is baptism? Well, baptism is a sign that God gives to point us to a spiritual reality that has already happened in the life of the believer. What is that spiritual reality? It's what the Bible calls a baptism of the Spirit. So a baptism is many things, but it is uniting with Jesus in his life and his death. That's what that symbolizes. So they will go down into the water, united into Jesus' death, and then back out, united into his eternal resurrection life. So united, baptism is symbolizing a uniting to Jesus, an immersion, if you like, into Jesus. Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? Well, because we need his death on the cross as our death to pay for our sins. Otherwise, we'll have to pay for them. And God does not want that. And God does not want to sweep it under the carpet. As we saw on Good Friday, justice must be served. And for those that believe, it is served on that Good Friday, onto Jesus on the cross. As Jesus receives God's wrath in my place instead of me. I should receive God's wrath. I reject God in my natural state. And my rejection of him brings all sorts of other wrongs into the world among other people as well. But Jesus receives that death instead of me. but then he is risen. He's no longer dead. And guess what? The believer joins in that life as well. It is salvation. That is that spiritual reality that the baptism is pointing to. This baptism now doesn't make anyone a Christian. There's nothing magic or special happening in the water, other than it was heated up a little bit overnight, which I'm grateful for. But it represents that spiritual reality, coming to a new life, or the Bible calls it in other terms, being born again. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. He says this: "We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that nobody ruled by sin might know that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So it is a uniting in Jesus' death, a death to our sin and all that is against God, and a rising to a new life. So it's an immersion, a uniting into Jesus. It is being born again from death into life. And also, it is a physical sign that baptism, as a spiritual baptism, it is death to life. The physical sign of baptism also marks out believers from the world as people who now belong to Jesus. That's why it's great that it's a public thing. It's not done in secret. It's to say, we don't belong to the world. We belong to Jesus. It marks people out. Paul, again, in another one of his letters to another church in the first century, puts it this way: that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So it's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And so that means for those that believe, for Reuben and Roland, who will come up in a moment, and for me and for all of us here that believe, we're no longer Lord of our own life. Jesus is Lord. That is a big claim. And we'll see later on in our service that it is one that is really, really worthwhile. Well, for the next 3 weeks on Sundays, we are going to be looking at just one chapter in a letter. We've talked a lot about this guy called Paul, who is an apostle, a messenger from Jesus himself, who appointed him. And he wrote to a church in Corinth in the first century. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that one chapter for the next 3 weeks. We're going to have the first bit read to us now. Lauren's going to come up and read.
We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Thank you. If you haven't got a Bible, this would be a good moment to stick a hand in the air, and I'm hoping that one of our lovely welcome team might be able to get one into your hands. The reason I say that is because we want to look at what God says. I'd hope you'd be convinced that at least I'm saying something which is in the Bible. Don't just believe me. Have a read. See that I'm not making this up. So we're in this letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm going to pray for God's help. Father God, thank you that you have not left us without a witness to yourself. We're not scrabbling around in the dark trying to work out who you are. Thank you that you have acted in history and in the person of Jesus. Please help us to understand more of what you have done. And not only understand it, but come to love it and celebrate it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Around 2009, 2010, something like that, I think it was, a friend of mine called Mike came to faith. He came to faith partly through reading a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Any of you know that book? So this was like back in the day when the new atheists, when that was the sort of trendy thing to believe in. And so he was searching, as we've heard this morning, searching for some truth. The God Delusion was a book which was, you know, pretty well selling, wasn't it? And so he grabbed that and he read it and thought, well, this is obviously going to disprove God. And I would imagine, much to Richard Dawkins' chagrin, turned him to Jesus. And one of the parts of the book in his testimony, he was baptized and gave testimony. And there's a passage in the book where Richard Dawkins is doing his kind of snide thing and trying to tear God down and saying, well, you believe in God, you might believe in fairies in the bottom of the garden. Or it's just the same as believing in a flying spaghetti monster. You know, I don't know if you've ever read that or come across those things. So you can follow the book through. It does fall apart to some extent. But my friend Mike said, well, I was reading that and thinking, well, yeah, that's all very well, but it doesn't matter if I'm wrong about the fairies, does it? Imagine I was wrong about the fairies. Oh, do you know what? Turns out there are fairies at the bottom of the garden. Well, really change. I mean, you could show your friends, that'd be pretty cool. You know, maybe you could, the fairies get their own YouTube channel. Maybe you could make an absolute mint off that. It wouldn't really change things that much. And what if there was a flying spaghetti monster somewhere out in space? Well, interesting. Really changed my life that much. But my friend Mike said, yeah, but what if I'm wrong, and what if Richard Dawkins is wrong about there being no God? It does matter, doesn't it? Imagine you were wrong about there being no God, and actually God was there. It wouldn't just be, oh, well, that's nice, isn't it? Because if he was, it matters, and the stakes are higher. And if there is a God, and if there is the God of the Bible who is there, who calls us to account for our lives and for our blatant rejection and denial of him who made us and gives us every breath that we use against him, if he is there, it begins to matter just a little bit more than whether there's fairies at the bottom of the garden. And so that set my friend Mike on a path of reading his Bible, reading accounts about Jesus' life, and coming to put his faith in him. And it's more than just an intellectual or spiritual conclusion, because he found that Jesus was Lord. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've had experience of God. Sometimes people may have had a bad experience of God or Jesus, and that what that does is it sort of inoculates us like a vaccine against coming back to him. Maybe you're the skeptic, or maybe you're searching. Whatever it is, probably you're asking the question, well, how do I find my way into this is God there conversation? You could take a kind of classical route and think about logic and apologetics, but really the best way to drill down to the truth is to start with Jesus. Because what matters even more as to whether we come to an intellectual decision on whether there's a God or a higher power, what matters even more is this one thing, our essential truth. What matters even more is Jesus risen? Is he risen? Look down at this chapter we're having read in verse 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you see there in verse 2, look at it again, by this gospel, that means good news, you are saved. Now, Paul is saying two things. He's saying by this gospel, you are saved, not by another one. There isn't any other good news going around that will save you. It's this one, not another one. And that is why, verse 3, it's of first importance. And it's the first importance. Not only is this good news you are saved, but in this good news, you are saved. It's not just good news to kind of cheer you up a bit or give you a bit of spiritual interest. You are saved. So this good news, Paul's saying, it's not, it's salvation. You know what a rescue is, right? It's not a moral code. It's not religion that kind of helps you claw your way to heaven if you do the right things. It's a rescue. And so Paul's saying to the church here, you've got to hold on to this, otherwise it's a waste of time. Well, hold on to what? Well, Paul majors on the resurrection. Paul says he was witness to it. Verse 5, He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So go and check with them. That's what he's saying. If you think I'm making this up. Although some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. And then he appeared to James, then all to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. That's what Paul's saying, as to one abnormally born. What he means is I shouldn't really be in this gang because I hated Jesus. I thought Jesus was nonsense. That's what Paul's saying. And then on that road to Damascus, Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, appeared to him. That's what Paul means. They're abnormally born. I've been kind of roped into this incredible family. So the apostles and Paul, they were witness to it, and that is what they preach. If you said to Paul, go on, tell me, what are you going to say? You've got one line. You've got one line, Paul. Give me your one-line sermon. I haven't got time. Just one line. Paul would say, Christ is risen, and he is Lord. You see, Paul did not preach, Jesus is your guru. That's not the good news. Paul did not preach, Jesus is your healer. That's not the good news. Paul did not preach, Jesus is a good example for you. He preached that Christ is risen. And you see, resurrection is so important. It's not an add-on. It's not, oh, Jesus was good and he died for your sins and you can follow him and all the other good things. Oh, and actually, what happens when we die? Oh, maybe we say he's raised and that'll kind of complete it. That squares the circle. It's not like an add-on. It's a core truth. And neither is it a spiritual resurrection. Be very easy for us to sit and think, oh, I know what you mean, Paul. He's sort of in our hearts, isn't he? And he's sort of alive in that way. He's spiritually raised somehow. No, Paul says, I saw him. Flesh and blood. Jesus is raised. If you take away the resurrection from the Christian good news, there's no good news. And that is a conversation I've had, for example, if you were to have a Jehovah's Witness at your door who don't believe that Jesus is raised bodily. And I can say, well, I'm sorry, that's not good news to me. Because if Jesus isn't raised, I don't actually want to believe it. There's no point because I'm not saved. And Paul is saying that this is crucial and he is a witness for it. And that witness is credible. Did you see him? He's appealing to the 500 people at the time that Jesus appeared to. And some years ago, perhaps 1998 even, that long ago, there's a very famous and best-selling book called The Case for Christ. And this was written by an investigative journalist who, to his horror, his wife had become a Christian. And he thought, well, I've got to investigate this to disprove this. She's obviously gone off the rails somewhere or been sucked in by something or other. So he said, I'm going to take this down. And he investigated it, and he went down every single avenue and became a Christian. And one of the most convincing things that you'll read about in that book is the testament to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive right now, bodily. One of the many excellent quotes in that book is from a theologian called Don Carson. And there are many ways that you can investigate this. You can look at it philosophically, historically, logically, and so on. But one of the sort of summary quotes that Don Carson says in the book is this: the New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. It is an incredible testimony. You just go online and have a look. There is more ancient documented manuscript testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is to any other figure in history which you all believe in. Napoleon, or any other text like the Odyssey, or Julius Caesar, all of these things that we don't doubt. Well, actually, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is better attested than that. So firstly, Paul is saying that this is essential to the Christian message. And secondly, Paul is saying it's essential to the Christian hope. Have a look down at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which you'd expect in church, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Paul, in this first century letter, is arguing about this idea that's floating around in the church, which believes that there's no resurrection. That's to say, the fact that you and I would be bodily raised is not true. And this was a belief going around in this particular church. And so you can see Paul is like, this doesn't make any sense. But how can you say there's no resurrection, but then the heart of the gospel is Jesus is risen. So he's kind of calling them out on that. But you see, the thing is that in the first century, resurrection seems no less impossible than it does in the 21st century. It's not that, 2,000 years ago, they're a bit thick and they all kind of believed anything. No, back in the first century, they were there going, of course people don't rise from the dead. That's ridiculous. It was no less impossible because they'd not seen it. I don't know if you've seen the news recently, but in fact, I think probably right now, there are some astronauts, aren't there, circling the moon. Isn't that incredible? And NASA want to land someone on the moon again, maybe even this year, I can't remember. But back in 1960 or in the 1950s, if you ask someone, do you think it's possible to walk on the moon? They'd probably say, oh, I don't know, probably not. If you went back hundreds of years, do you think it's possible to walk on? It's impossible. For millennia, humanity has said it's impossible to walk on the moon. What are you on about? You're going to walk on the moon. How are you going to do that? Because no one had ever done it. But after Neil Armstrong went to the moon, nobody now says it's impossible, do they? Although there are some conspiracies, of course, which you'll come across, which say it hasn't happened. Now, you might laugh at them, but it is understandable, isn't it? Because people are thinking, this is an impossible thing. It must be made up. It must be a hoax. Because you can't walk on the moon. That's crazy. You can see how you would end up that way. It's exactly the same with Jesus, isn't it? It must be a hoax. Obviously, because people don't rise from the dead. Well, of course, unless they do. And then once somebody has, the idea that rising from the dead is impossible is kind of off the table, isn't it? So do you see what Paul is saying to this church? He's saying, you can't say Jesus is risen and then say, well, resurrection's probably not a thing. He said, guys, like, which is it, right? Either Jesus is risen, and it's possible for the dead to be raised. Therefore, it's possible that believers will be raised as well. Or there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then not even Jesus has been raised. You can't have it both ways. That's what Paul says. So he says, which is it? You can't say Jesus is risen and then, well, there's probably no resurrection. And if you say, well, there's no resurrection, well, you can't have Jesus alive. And if you can't have Jesus alive, you may as well just give up the whole thing. So not only is it illogical, but verse 15, there is more. Come and look at verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people are to be pitied. So it's not just, oh, you've got it wrong, you've been a little bit illogical. He's saying, look, do you know what? If Jesus is not risen, you might as well pack up and go home. We may as well not be here, to be quite honest. That's what Paul's saying. If Jesus is not risen, I'm wasting your time. And you're wasting your time. That's what Paul's saying to the church. Why does he say that? Because look at verse 17 again. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile because you are still in your sins. So if Christ is not risen, we're just still there in our sins and in our guilt, and nothing has been done about it at all. But why does the resurrection count? Because the resurrection is confirmation of a job completed. Being still in your sins means that sin has not been dealt with. But Jesus has to be raised to show us that he has dealt with that. He has dealt with those sins. Why does he have to be raised? Because he is righteous. He didn't deserve to die. He's done nothing wrong. And yet he died. But God has raised him because he is righteous. He's not dying for his own sins. He was dying for ours. And he's declared victory over death and also sin because the payment is paid. Right? It's been totally scrubbed off. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, let's get rid of all of your debt and all of your guilt and all of your worry and all of your shame and everything that you carry around within you, in your mind and in your body, I could get rid of all of that if you want. How will you do that? Well, I'll just go and die for you around the corner. Is that all right? Bit weird. Has it worked? Don't know. But Jesus being risen means he comes back and says, you know, that outstanding debt has been scrubbed off. He's able to then sort of serve again that invoice with the 000 on it. You know, if you paid your debt, if you paid a debt, you want that confirmation, don't you? Yeah, I paid the debt. Can you just send me the thing that says 000, you owe nothing? Because that's what I want. And Jesus says, that is why I've risen, to do that. Earlier in these baptisms, Reuben and Roland identified themselves as followers of Jesus. Now, most of us here are thrilled. Some of us might be thinking, why would you do that? Some of us might be thinking, is it worth it? Really? Is it worth it? Someone like Reuben or Roland or my friend Mike I was talking about earlier, young men, prime of their life, the life ahead of them, and they've said, actually, Jesus can have my life. You think, is it worth it? I've come across many different reactions to people being baptized or coming to Jesus. People might say, it's a bit of a phase. They'll get through it. Kids, it's a bit of a phase. Or they might say, that's nice for you, if you're into that kind of thing. Or they might be a bit harsher. I've heard people say, this is a total waste of time. I don't know what you're doing. Why don't you just go and live your life? Well, actually, Paul's even a bit stronger, isn't he? Look at verse 18 again. Or verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. Wow, Paul says, do you know what? If Jesus is not risen, Dawkins and all those guys are right. You should be pitied. That's sad. What are you doing? What are you doing if Jesus has not been raised? You know, if it was only to believe in Jesus for a bit of spiritual direction, if it was only you had Jesus to be a spur to do better, if you only had Jesus to be a bit of an ethical guide to help you pull your socks up and try better again, if you only had Jesus as a good example, if you only had Jesus as a religious comfort blanket, then Paul says, I wouldn't bother. Because it didn't do anything. Now look at this incredible word that starts verse 20. But. Isn't that a glorious word? Verse 20. But Christ indeed has indeed been raised from the dead. He has been raised. And so we're not left in our sins. Jesus being raised means he says, look, that debt has been paid. I've written it off. Everything that I said is true. I have verified everything. He is Lord. We're not dead in our sins because Jesus is raised. And we have hope, not just in this life. Did you see what he said there? If we only have hope in this life, we're to be pitied, but actually we have hope beyond, because verses 21 to 28 there say that Jesus is a first fruit. Jesus is a first fruit for all of us, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. It's pointing to a future. Think about all of that. Think about that, that this day, this Easter day, that resurrection brings. Forgiveness. I'm pretty sure all of us would love to be forgiven for something, and not least for our blatant rejection against our own maker. But imagine knowing that. Easy to say, isn't it, I forgive you. But imagine knowing for absolute certainty that God says, you're forgiven, totally. For everything you've done, for everything you will do, Jesus is not going to die again, it's all done. Imagine forgiveness, acquittal, the peace, a clean sheet that remains that way. Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, we'll wipe a clean sheet and we'll start again, shall we? And then we muck it up again and back we go round in a circle. No, Jesus says it's all clean. It's a new start that you cannot ruin. How good is that? The bodily resurrection of Jesus means we have a new start that you cannot ruin. It's a conscience cleanse, an answer to that nagging guilt of wherever that comes from, those voices. Maybe it's people in our lives. Maybe it's our past. Maybe it's ourselves. Maybe it's the devil. Nothing, no one can hold anything against you because Jesus is risen. That is incredible. And we don't have hope only in this life. Because even if you live for Jesus and just die like everyone else, well, what use is that? Well, Paul says there is hope beyond, because Jesus' resurrection is a first fruit. If you've got apples in the garden or whatever, and it comes to September and you see the first one and it's really good, and that's going to tell you about the harvest that's just coming next. That's what the first fruit means. And Jesus says he is risen, and he's the first one of all that belong to him. Because you know, however you live your life today, death will take away everything you could possibly earn. Death will take away everything you could possibly earn and enjoy and pursue in this life. But Jesus is risen, and he has secured an eternal hope for those who believe in him. And it hangs on this, that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that Jesus is risen. Thank you that he was righteous, that death could not hold him because he didn't die for his own sins, deserving to stay in the grave. But he took on ours and bore your wrath that we might go free. Thank you that is a free gift from you. We have not earned it. And not only have we not earned it, but we cannot make it fail either, because you have succeeded in saving us. And so we thank you, our Father, that Jesus is risen. Amen.